Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to get back to the book of Ephesians today, and we're going to look at verses 15 and 16 in chapter 1. You know, thus far through our study of the book of Ephesians, you know, we've been dealing with some great and some incredible and some lofty and some amazing, you know, theological concepts. We've wrestled with stuff that, you know, some of us have been familiar with and some of us have never thought about before. You know, we've talked about election and adoption and redemption. We've talked about, you know, the God's fatherhood and the forgiveness of sin and the wisdom of God and the purpose and the direction of everything that is. We've talked about the headship of Jesus Christ and the sealing of the Holy Spirit. It's deep stuff and it's meaty stuff and it's rich stuff. But this morning what we're going to see is a shift in Paul. It's a shift in Paul from being a theologian to Paul being a pastor. To Paul expressing his love and his joy and his delight and his thanksgiving for the Ephesian church. And so I want you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll stand together. And we'll read together Ephesians chapter 1 and starting in verse 15. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Wow. Let's pray together. Father, I love you and I bless you. And I thank you for your incredible word. And I thank you for these words of Paul, for this expression of his heart. And God, I just love you and I thank you that you have preserved these words for us, that they're words that we should not read lightly or take lightly, but God, they're words that are meant to instruct our souls and to reach deep into our hearts and God, to transform us and to make us new. I bless you, God, that you are just filled with all glory, that in you, Lord, there is no lack, and that you freely give according to the abundance of your wealth you pour out upon your children. God, we bless you today for that. We thank you today for that. Lord, we know we don't deserve it. We know that you have given us so much, Father God, that we have no claim upon, but we want you to know, Father, that we thank you and we love you and we bless you, God, for all that you have poured out upon us. You are worthy and we love you and praise you, God. Thank you for all things that are good that cometh from our Father in heaven, with whom there is no shadow of turning at all. You are worthy, God, and we love you. And I pray today, Lord God, as we look at this passage, that we would understand the reason for the joy in the heart of Paul. And that, God, that we would be a congregation that if Paul were to look at us, he would be filled with joy. That, Lord, we would understand the depth of your word. That you would just use it, Lord, to bring glory in our lives. To bring your glory manifest in us. So God, we surrender this time to you. You're our teacher. You are the one who will teach us. It's your word. Your word never returns unto you void, but it always accomplishes the purpose for which you have sent it. So I pray, Lord God, that your word would accomplish its purpose in us today. I bless you, God. I thank you for all that you are and all that you desire to be in us, God. Magnify your glory in our lives and in this church. I pray in Christ's holy name. Amen. Can be seated. Here's the heart of Paul. The heart of Paul is not simply that you would hear stuff and take notes. It's not simply that you would have all of the things figured out that you need to have figured out. Not simply that you would have a wealth of spiritual knowledge. Paul's desire, my desire, the desire of any preacher around who's worth his salt is this, is that not only would you hear the truth of God, not only would you hear the word of God, not only would you recognize it as the truth of God, but this, that you would understand it, that you would grasp it, that you would live in it. And Paul understands something. He understands that no matter how good a teacher he is, and no matter how much training he's had, and no matter how many teaching seminars he's been to, and how many certificates he hangs on his wall, no matter how accomplished a teacher he is, the one that has got to make the word alive in the heart of the Ephesians is God himself. And so he prays for it. He prays that God would make the word alive in them. He prays that God would make the word alive and that they would have understanding and they would have application. And we're going to get to all that stuff next week. But the first thing I want us to see is the root of Paul's delight. Because I want to tell you something. If you're not a preacher, you miss this. If you're not a preacher, lots of times you don't grasp this. But when Paul gets ready to pray, when he gets ready to talk about, you know, how he prays for the Ephesians, he says, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you all. Paul is expressing his delight. Here's the truth that most preachers won't tell you, but I'll be honest enough to tell you. Delight is not what drives most preachers' prayers. It's not delight over how great everything is. It's not delight about how wonderful everything is. The truth is, what drives most preachers' prayers is issues or problems or people within the congregation. What drives most preachers' prayers is like, you know, distress and concern and issues that are going on in the church. But when I look at Paul, Paul's saying, man, I give thanks for you guys. I'm excited about you guys. I praise God for what God is doing in you. It's a great compliment to that church. Can I tell you what? My prayers have become less about issues and concerns over this last year, and now has become more about delight. Amen? It's a good thing. Paul's excited, man. He's thrilled about what is going on in this church. The Ephesian church that Paul was writing to was the real deal. In fact, when it comes to the Ephesians, you can sum this up in one word, what Paul is saying to them. It's the word authenticity. Write it in the margins of your Bible, right next to verses 15 and 16. They had the mark of authenticity. They were the real deal. They had the appearance of godliness, but they also had its power. They were authentic. They were what every church should be. Look at the way Paul describes it. Look what he says. I love it. He says, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints. The first thing that he's excited about in this church is they're a church that has a real faith. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that they had a bunch of creedal documents that they agreed in and maybe some faith and message thing that they agreed on? And is that what he's talking about here? Is he talking about a church that had everything delineated, you know, and written down and codified? In some ways they did, but you know what? The truth of what Paul is getting at here is that their faith is the real deal. That they didn't just hear the word of God, but when they heard the word of God, it was mixed with faith in them and it transformed their lives. Think back to when Paul actually founded this church. He founded the Ephesian church. You're reading the book of Acts in the 19th chapter. It was Paul who first took the gospel to Ephesus. And he preached to his citizens. And he saw a lot of converts as a result of his faithfulness to God. As a result of his preaching, you know, in his ministry, he saw conversions, a lot of them firsthand. And when Paul is in prison now, he says, I'm rejoicing. I'm thankful that the reputation of you, your church, has reached my ears. And it's a good reputation. All churches have reputations, don't they? If I named a few churches up here today, this morning, you would think in your mind certain images about certain churches when I mentioned them. Believe me? Here, let's try it. No, I won't. I'm kidding. I'm not going to do that. You didn't really think I'd do that, did you? The point is, every church has a reputation. And the reputation that came to Paul's ears is that the Ephesian church was continuing in their walk. They were walking with Christ. They were believing and growing deeper in their walk with Christ. Their faith was bearing fruit. That was great for Paul. You know why? Because the last thing Paul wanted to be is a revivalist. You know, in our denomination, we have a big thing for revivalists, don't we? We get all excited about guys that travel around and preach the same old sermons as they've preached for the last 100 years. Oh, they change them every now and then because, you know, you got to stay fresh. Rotate a new sermon in every 3 or 4 years. But we get all excited about these guys that run around and you know, we're so amazed by them because they stand up there and they never look at their notes. It's because they've been doing that same sermon for like the last 10 years. They don't need to look at their notes. And they get up there and they preach and they get people all lathered up and excited and sweaty and everything. And you get those revival decisions. You know the ones I'm talking about. The ones that are like emotionally driven. The ones that are driven by the mother sitting behind the kid slapping him in the back of the head when the pastor asks for the invitation. You get those kind of revival decisions where people are all fired up and excited for a moment and they're guilt-ridden and they confess, you know, all the stuff that's going on in their lives. But then you go back like a month later and all those people that were flooding the altar, sweaty and you know, confessing all manner of sin, all of a sudden you look around and you don't see all those people, do you? They come for a little while and then they disappear. They come for a little while and then they're never around anymore. That's revival kind of decisions. They're not real decisions for Christ. They're just like emotional, you know, I think I'll do this right now and get everybody off my back kind of decisions. You know, there's a real fear that, like with Paul, because he was such a persuasive preacher, because he was such a powerful speaker, because he had such wisdom in the way that he wrote, in the way that he spoke, there was a real fear in Paul that he would persuade people apart from the prompting of the Holy Spirit of God. That he might get people to make an emotional decision, and they might get all excited and everything, but that their confessions would not have any real root. Can I tell you, a real good revivalist can get hundreds of those in a month. But the real test of our authenticity is how many men and women that make a decision or storm an altar are walking with Christ 6 months later or a year later or 2 years later. That's the real measure. And it's what was going on with the Ephesians. Their faith was authentic and it was a result. And as a result, their reputation had reached the ears of Paul. He said, I have heard of your faith. Their faith had substance. And it had style. Let me explain what I mean. The substance of their faith here is obvious. What is it? It's faith in who? No, not just Jesus. What does Paul say? The Lord Jesus. Isn't that what he says? He says the Lord Jesus. He doesn't just say faith in Jesus. He says faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, I hope you've recognized in Paul that Paul doesn't just say things sort of haphazardly. That when Paul writes certain things, when he says certain things, he's got a purpose in what he's saying. He could have just said faith in Jesus or faith in Christ. But here's what he emphasizes. He emphasizes the lordship of Jesus Christ, doesn't he? Your faith in the Lord Jesus. That's important, beloved. The important that, you know, there are a lot of preachers today. There are a lot of folks today that when they preach, they accentuate the idea of Jesus being Savior, but they never talk about Jesus as Lord. In fact, there's a whole strain of teaching today that says you can take Jesus as your Savior, you can be saved from all of your sin and all the junk you've ever done and all the wickedness in your heart, you can be saved from all the sin that you're going to go commit this afternoon, and you know, and you can just receive Him as Savior, and then later on, when you get around to it, you can receive Him as Lord. That you make a decision at some point and you make Jesus Lord of your life. I told you this last week. You will never hear me say that. Jesus Christ is Lord already. And the point that Paul is making here is you cannot separate the saviorhood of Christ from the lordship of Christ. When you do that, you know what you end up with? A watered down gospel and a watered down church. We got it today, don't we, beloved? How else do you explain a bunch of people who have, like, you know, made this profession of faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and walk around and who live in a manner that denies that He even exists? How do you do that? How do we have a whole host of people who claim to be Christians and churches that claim to be Christian that can't even give you a clear picture of what it means beyond a vague reference to Jesus or God? Are you with me? We see it all over. We see it all over. We think that the measure of you know, the reputation of a church is its size or its activities or everything, you know, all these different things, the size of its budget. We rejoice over a variety of different things, the number of people that come. Listen to me. What made Paul rejoice was not the budget, was not the numbers, was not the way that they were exalting and packaging their ministry ideas. What made Paul rejoice was that the faith that they had in the Lord Jesus was the real deal. They were a people who walked with Christ, who exalted the lordship of Christ. It is his lordship. It is his sovereign deity that makes his saviorhood possible. Do you see that? In fact, the people that would separate Jesus' lordship from his saviorhood have a real difficult time with all the calls to salvation that are in scripture. You look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 21. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Acts 2:36. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Or Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. Or Romans 10:9-10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. This church demonstrated that they believed in the lordship of Jesus Christ by the way that they lived. Now granted, I know that when you come to Christ, how many of you all fully understood what it meant to be that Jesus was Lord? Raise your hand if you had prescient knowledge of what it meant that Jesus was Lord. Raise your hand. None of us do, right? You got to learn that, don't you? Don't you? The idea that he's getting at here is that when we come to Christ, listen, when we come to Jesus, we come to salvation, we might have only the slightest idea of his sovereign deity or of what it means to belong to him and submit to him, but we're willing to submit. We're willing to give up all that we are and everything that we have and leave everything and follow him and learn of him. That's what the Ephesians did. Because the amazing thing about the Ephesian church is that they were living in a culture that was a lot like ours. Weren't they? I mean, you know, the truth was they lived in a plural culture and you could believe whatever you wanted to believe just as long as you didn't expect anybody else to believe it. You know, it was okay to believe anything you want as long as nobody else is expected to believe it. They lived in a culture where your God's okay and my God's okay and religion, you know, and salvation, all that stuff, that's just a personal choice. Just, you know, whichever way you want to get to God is okay. Just don't say that my way is the only way. But that's exactly what those Ephesian Christians were doing. And they were manifesting real faith in the person of Christ and believing that he was the only way of salvation, the only one and true God, the only Lord who exists. When we were down in Mississippi, we met this kid named Hutch. Hutch was staying at the Southern Baptist Church in Pearlington. Hutch was not a Christian. Hutch was living there and eating food and going and helping build stuff. And how old was Hutch? How old was he? 23, 4, something like that? Maybe 24? He's a young kid. And one night while we were kind of hanging out, you know, we got done eating and everything, and we were just kind of hanging out and talking. I was looking for a way, like, I wanted to have a way to start talking to him about, you know, the gospel, about everything that, you know, Christ. And so we're kind of standing there, and Dennis Magg, I forget what he asked him. But all I know what it was. It was like, what, did he have any religious background or whatever? That's what it was. And he's like, well, you know, not really. And I said, yeah, me neither. And Mike Gilbert said, yeah, me neither. And he's like, really? I was like, yeah, really? You didn't grow up like in a religious home? I'm like, well, yeah, the religion of football, but that was about it. He's like, you're kidding me. I'm like, no, I'm not. And he's like, well, how did you come to Christ? How did you become a Christian? That's what he said. You know, how did you come to Christ? He didn't know how to say those words. He said, how did you become a Christian? I said, I heard the truth. And God made my heart sensitive to the truth. And I believed in Christ and been following ever since. Sometimes better, sometimes worse. But that's pretty much how it worked, Hutch. And I was just waiting. And he said to me, well, you know, there's not really any such thing as truth. I said, yeah. Yeah, Hutch, I said, you know, your generation kind of believes that. Your generation kind of believes there's no such thing as truth at all. He's like, well, there really isn't. There's what's true for you and there's what's true for me. I said, and they don't have to necessarily agree. He said, no. So let me ask you a question, Hutch. If you jump out of a house, out of a window, you're going to fly or you're going to hit the ground? Well, I hit the ground. I said, well, why? Because of gravity. I said, well, what about me? That's true for you, but is that true for me? And he kind of looked at me like, what are you getting at? And I said, let me just state a few things for you. Let me ask you a question. I said, is the measure of gravity, is gravity a constant everywhere on the earth, Hutch? And he said, yeah. I said, so that's true for everybody, isn't it? Yeah. So let me ask you a question. I said, is the temperature of the earth's core, you know, a constant and has to stay that or will melt and explode or whatever? Is that a constant? Yeah. I said, is it true for everybody? Yeah. So we started going through all these different things of constants, true things that are true. I said, what about 2 + 2? For me, it's 4. What is it for you? 4? Why? Because 2 + 2 = 4. Always? Yeah. So that's an absolute, isn't it? Yeah. I said, in fact, your statement that there is no absolute is itself an absolute statement, isn't it? And he just went, oh, man. And I shared with him the gospel, talked to him a lot about the gospel. He had a lot of kind of interesting questions and stuff. He's like, I'm just not sure of the truth. I would say to you, there are a lot of people that are not sure of the truth because they look at the church and they don't see a church that reflects the truth. They see a church that reflects a lot of other things. They see a church that's trying to be worldly. They see a church that's trying to do God things in a worldly kind of way, and they get confused. It wasn't that way in the Ephesian church. Their faith was real. You know what? They believed in Jesus Christ, and they trusted in Jesus Christ, and they followed Jesus Christ, and didn't matter what day of the week it was, or what circumstance they were in, or what kind of, you know, sort of situation, moral situation that they were in, or what relative situation that they were in, they were followers of Jesus Christ, period. It could be said of them because it was true. Beloved, can it be said of us? I mean, if faith in the Lord Jesus means anything to us, it must mean that when somebody tells me that they have faith in the Lord Jesus, it means that they have no faith in themselves. And they've come to see that all of their righteousness is filthy rags or refuse or worthless or useless. That they've got no confidence in their flesh and no confidence in, you know, themselves, that they rely entirely and utterly on the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done on their behalf. That they don't look for worldly ways to do godly things. That they don't look for worldly ways to live and worldly ways to satisfy their soul and worldly ways to make decisions and worldly ways to live their lives. Instead, they live according to the commands and the dictates and the laws and the truths of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That's what it means. I'm going to tell you what. We have to be on guard about that. We have to be on guard about that. Jerry said something when we were in Mississippi. He was right. He said, you know what? We're known by our reputation in our community, and our reputation isn't all that great right now. He's right. It's just truth, man. You know how that'll change? If we live unashamedly and unabashedly and unflinchingly for Jesus Christ. Amen. The Ephesian church, when Paul wrote to it, was not wishy-washy about whom and what they believed. They could say with Paul, I know whom I believe, and I'm persuaded he's able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. Their faith in Christ had substance. It wasn't just something they talked about. It was real. It was observable in their lives. It was a lifestyle every day, every moment, every hour, not just spur-of-the-moment decision. Faith is a way of life for us. And you know what that means? That means it's not, you know, it's not just, you know, when the kids get sick, or I'll trust God if my marriage is falling apart, or, you know, if I can't get a job, so I'll trust God, or my bills can't be paid, I think I'll run to God. That's not faith. That's presumptuous testing of God. It's making God your cosmic bellhop. instead of the Lord of your soul. He's talking about here is a faith that just exudes from us. Nobody should have to wonder whether or not you're a follower of Christ. I remember one time Spurgeon was talking about this guy, this worker. I think it was Spurgeon. I think it was Spurgeon. This guy came to him, this factory worker, and he said, "You know, I've been working side by side with whatever the guy's name was for 25 years, and today I found out we're both Christians, and I never knew it." And Spurgeon looked at him and said, "Maybe you're not." It's not what you want to hear from the pastor, right? You want to hear like, "Really? That's a surprise." I love Spurgeon because he's blunt. Maybe you're not. It ought to show. Does it show? Does it reflect? Does it make a difference in us? I remember just on the football theme, I remember when Reggie White was getting interviewed one night. Reggie White's now gone and he's with the Lord now. Reggie White was a defensive end for the Philadelphia Eagles and then for the Packers and stuff. And I remember when I was watching Monday Night Football one night, and he'd done something really huge, and they were interviewing him after the game, and, you know, he was talking about how, you know, don't you want your kids to, you know, when your kids get older, because they haven't really watched you play football and stuff, you know, do you want them to remember you as a great, you know, football player and all that stuff? And he said, "You know what, man?" He goes, "I want my kids to remember me as a man of God." Is your life evident? Is the faith of Christ evident in your life? Beloved, it needs to be. Their faith had substance. It was real. It was real. You know? It goes to the very soul of who we are. It has to do with the deepest aspirations and longings of our heart. Do you understand? Unbelief is more than just not having the information correct. That's not what it is. Unbelief means choosing to find your joy in something other than God. And it's a slap in the face to Him. It's ordering your life around someone other than God. It's saying to God, "I can substitute a house or a car or a job or a vacation or a boat or a hobby or a girlfriend or a happiness that I can find somewhere else or a sexual encounter or a bank account for Him, and I can find true happiness in those things and not in Him." The Lord spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. He said, "My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken the fountain of living waters and dug wells for themselves, broken wells that can hold no water." When we live our life for anyone else, whatever we do that is not of faith is displeasing to God. We're not used to thinking of faith as a choice between two competing desires, but the Bible puts it that way. On one side is the world and the way the world does stuff, and the other side is Jesus Christ. Which one means more to us? If I say that I have faith in Jesus Christ, it means I personally have a stake in the life of Christ in me. That I'm called of God and I'm living out that calling. That I see the surpassing value of Jesus Christ. That He is my pearl of great price and everything else is empty and everything else is vain when it's held up next to Him. Saving faith is having our soul captured by the worth of Jesus Christ and not being willing to abandon Him for anything. How many times do we prostitute our faith for a bowl of pottage? How many times do we shove Jesus to the background to taste of something that doesn't last? The saccharine pleasures of this world. Faith in Him, yeah. Not just in Sunday school, special meetings when you're planning ministry and small group studies, but in all of life. You know what my prayer is for our church? My prayer is that our church would not be known for how good its choir is, or how good its band is, or how good its praise team is, or how meaty its sermons are, or, you know, how many people come here. But you know what my prayer is that our church would be known by the testimony that says we know God and we trust Christ supremely. The greatest testimony of this church is when we move out in the community and people look at us and they go, "That person, they're a Christian, and that really means something to them." That's the greatest testimony. There goes somebody, they've got faith in Jesus Christ, and they can't hide it. That's the key. walking with Him, making Him the center of our life and abiding in Him. Paul says, I'm so thankful because your faith is real. It's real. And he says the second thing. Look what he says. It says, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you. Here's what he's doing. He's drawing two things together. If you're truly centered in Christ, here's what will happen. You will love the saints. If you're truly walking with Christ, if He's truly the Lord of your life, if you've submitted to Him as Lord and Savior and you're abiding in Him, it's going to have an outflow. It's going to touch somebody else around you. There's going to be a kind of love that's in you that you can't contain. The way you know that people in the body of Christ have really got Christ is by the way that they treat one another. Because here's the amazing thing. My vertical relationship with God somehow is directly related. It's somehow hooked into my relationship with other people. If my relationship with other people, if my godly agape love towards them is screwed up, that's because my relationship with God is messed up. Amen? Do you see that? The love that he's talking about here is the word agape. It refers to the kind of love that is intensely committed to somebody's spiritual best. It's the kind of love that's not just simply sentimental or emotional. But it's love that's in it for the long haul. I have, you know, people that I counsel, you know, and I counsel like married couples and stuff, and they'll come to me and they'll say, I've just fallen out of love. My response is, you never fell in the first place. I say it nicer than that. A little bit nicer. When I look at this word, when I read this word about love, you know what it tells me? It tells me it's not a fickle thing. It's not just simply emotional or sentimental. It is that, but it's also an act of your will. It's not conditional. So if you give love and you don't get it back, you don't stop giving it. Well, I love them, but they didn't love me back, so I stopped loving them. No. Where's that kind of love come from? Where's it come from? It comes from God. When God begins to work in me through faith and change me and transform me, I begin to see people through the lens that God sees people. I begin to see people as God sees people. I begin to understand the depth of God's love towards me, and God wells up within me a desire to love other people in the way that He's loved me. Now I want you to notice something. It's love to who? To who? Who's it to? Your love to whom? Who? How many saints? All of the saints. Well, what about the saints that are like good looking like me? Just them. It's a very small sampling. Good looking like me, right? Somebody's enjoying that too much, Darnell. You're enjoying that too much, right? A true Christian, you don't pick and choose which of the brethren you're going to love. There are certain people that you're more attracted to than others. People with likes and dislikes and age and common backgrounds and stuff. But we're to love all the saints. So we better understand what that kind of love is like. So I want to give you two words from the Word of God that describe this kind of love. First one is from Jesus Himself. Look at Matthew with me. Well, actually, let me tell you this because it's all over the synoptics. Here's what Jesus says the greatest commandment is. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. That's the first and the great commandment. You'll love Him with everything in you. Holding nothing back. I will love God lavishly. I will love God exceedingly. I will pour myself out for God because I love Him. And then he says, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. In Matthew 12:40, he adds these words, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Here's what he's saying. If your life is governed by love for God, and you love Him with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength, if your heart is governed by love for your neighbor, you won't have to worry about sinning Because all the law and the commandments of the prophets is summed up in love. If you act out of love, you will do what is pleasing to God and what is beneficial to your brethren. That's what he's saying. When Paul writes this Ephesian church, he says, your faith is well known, man. I've heard of your reputation of your faith. It's great. And I've also heard about your love. I've heard that you guys are lovers. What's that love look like? Let me show you. Look over in 1 Corinthians 13 real quick. Look what it says. Because this is the love we're talking about. Not some kind of, oh, you're so cute kind of love. It's not puppy love. You know, we need to get rid of puppy love from Christianity. We need to kick it out of the church. You know what I'm talking about? That smarmy, fake, sentimental kind of stuff. Blech. I want love that sticks, don't you? I want love that's real, don't you? I want love that matters, don't you? I can't stand that fake kind of love. You know? That kind of like, you know, whenever somebody like flatters me like abundantly, I immediately am on guard against them. You know? You're just the most wonderful thing ever. I mean, after you've met me, if you want to say that's wonderful, but not when you're right when you meet me right away, you know? It's like, whoa. I mean, that's like when you go on a blind date. If a woman starts out like that, run! Just saying. That's for our singles. All right, look at verse 4. But 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Actually, you know what? Look at the beginning of it. It says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I might be like Mr. Gift Boy. I might be able to speak with eloquent words, and I'm the greatest preacher that's ever lived, and man, I speak with perfect English or Greek in Paul's case all the time. If I do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Noisy gong, clanging cymbal. Yuck. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am what? Nothing. Okay? If I give away all that I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, if I'm like Martyr Boy, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Here's what he says about love. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. That's the kind of love we're talking about. What jumps out at me from this description of love is that it's, to be in our hearts, is that it's not fickle. It's not falling in and out of love. It's about a steady emotion and a positive action. In fact, you could rephrase this to say, I'm patient with you. Because I love you and I want to forgive you. I want to. I'm kind to you because I love you and I want to help you. I don't envy your possessions or your gifts because I love you and I want you to have the best. I don't boast about my attainments because I love you and I want to hear about yours. I'm not proud because I love you and I want to esteem you above me. I will not gossip about you because I love you and I don't want to injure you. I'm not rude because I love you and I care about your feelings. I will not be continually questioning your motives because I love you and I want to believe the best about you. I'll confront you with your sinning. I'll rebuke you gently or roughly when I have to. I'll reason with you from the scriptures because I love you and I want you to be holy before God so he can bless you. I'm not self-seeking because I love you and I want to meet your needs. I'm not easily angered by you because I love you and I want to overlook your offenses. I do not keep a record of your wrongs because I love you. And love covers a multitude of sins. You see that, beloved? That's love. Not backslapping and sweet feelings and that's love. You know what? We need to covenant with one another to love like that in this church. We need to covenant with one another to love like that in this church. Because here's the deal. I love you because you're my brothers and sisters in Christ. And you've got the same relationship with God as I have. You've been chosen by God. You've been adopted into his family. And together we're walking through this world of sin in the direction of heaven. And I'm going to spend eternity with you. We're all facing the glorious prospect of eternity in the glory of heaven, rejoicing in the glory of our God because of God's amazing mercy and love to us in Christ. I don't deserve it. Neither do you. But if I love God, I gotta love my brethren, because how can I love the God whom I've not seen if I do not love the brothers and sisters in Christ that I can see? Amen? Do you love like that? Do we, like, here's the truth. We all fail on that. Don't you? Don't you? I do. I'll be the first one to admit it. I fail on that one. More than I want to. Man, you would think with my wife as perfect and odor free as she is, I would never have a problem there with her. I do, man. I blow it all the time. Beloved, if I'm real about following Christ, that means I gotta be real about loving like that. And let's just face it, that's not always comfortable, is it? Is it? Yet over and over throughout scriptures, we're called to love. And I think the greatest demonstration of a changed life of a person that's filled with God is their ability to love like 1 Corinthians 13 loves. The ability to love even the unlovely. I think, though, the opposite is also true. The greatest distraction to Christianity is a person who calls himself a Christian yet is not loving to the people around them. Or they might be smarmy, but they're not loving. Do we love like that? That was the kind of love that Paul saw in the Ephesian church. When he wrote to a man, they were the real deal. They had faith. They were loving one another. You're just loving on one another continually. Later, Paul would tell Timothy, who was the pastor of the Ephesian church, the aim of our charge is love. We're after love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The kind of love that springs forth from an authentic love is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from a sincere faith. Love from a pure heart is love that's free of impure hidden motives. It's free of what's in it for me and how can I turn it my direction. And love from a pure heart results from teaching that continually lifts up the Lord Jesus Christ, the person of him as Savior and as Lord. Love from a good conscience is love that comes from a Christ-like heart and a Christ-like life. And love from a sincere faith is love that doesn't wear masks. It doesn't play church. It doesn't just give hypocritical lip service to God or make only sporadic and ineffective attempts at living a biblical lifestyle, but it's characterized by genuine, wholehearted faith in Christ and love toward his saints. That's what it's all about in the church. That's what it's all about. There are churches that are known for their music. There are churches that are known for their friendliness. There are churches that are known for their programs. There are churches that are known for their structures. There are churches that are known for a variety of things. But Paul says that the only thing that matters is this. Is are we known by our faith in Christ? And are we known by our love to the saints? It's a timely word for all of us. In a pluralistic world where we're continually called on to compromise our faith, no. In a world that is increasingly selfish in nature and it's easier to love yourself than it is to love anybody else, no. In a world that substitutes saccharine sweet sentimentalities for real love, we got to say no. So this morning, as we come to this time of invitation, this is what I want to do. I want to just be real with God today. I want you to ask yourself, man, where's my faith? Where is it? I mean, if somebody were like, you know, watching you, if they were making like an evaluation statement about your life, would they say, you know, I've watched X. And I don't know what else about that guy, but I know this. I know he's a Christian. I know he loves Jesus. I know he's like real about that. He's like a Jesus freak. I think it was A.W. Tozer said that we live so far below the norm as Christians that if we were to become normal in our love and our faith towards Christ, that people would look at us and think we were abnormal. Amen to that. Where's your faith? Where are you actively trusting Christ in your life? Where are you actively seeing Jesus as Lord over your life? Then I want you to be honest about this question. What's your relationship like to your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you love? Like 1 Corinthians 13 talks about love. Is the Spirit of God working in your heart? Are you authentic in every respect? For some of you, as you think about these things, you're struggling. You're like, you know what? I'm really not actively trusting Christ in my life. And you're going to sit there and you're going to walk out of here and go, you know, I really need to do something about that. Or you can get up from wherever you are and you can come and get on your face before the Lord at this altar and confess it to Him and ask Him to bring a change in you, to grant you the gift of repentance, that you might trust Him fully in every area of your life. Some of you are going to think, you know, there's really somebody I need to call and tell them I've been a jerk. They might not even know about it. You're thinking, you know, there's an area, there's a relationship where I'm not really demonstrating the love of Christ. I really need to try to do better. I think I'll get around to that at some point. Or you can go to that person this morning and you can confess your sin. And you can ask for their forgiveness. And you can pray together that you would love each other in the way that Christ loves you. Maybe you're here this morning and all this stuff that I'm talking to you about today is kind of foreign. This whole faith in Christ thing and trusting in Christ and all of that stuff. And you're just not even sure what that's all about. You need to come from wherever you are. You need to let me share with you the gospel. Talk to you about what it means to trust Christ. Maybe there's some of you here that are like, you know, you're teetering on the edge. You've been thinking about this whole Jesus thing for a while. And you're just not sure. Can I tell you what? Today is the day of your salvation. You don't need to wait. You need to come. Some of y'all are looking for a church to join. You've been coming for a while and you've been thinking that maybe you'd like to join this church. If you join this church, I want you to know that the desire that we have is to be a church that's known by that kind of comment that Paul makes about the Ephesian church, that we're known for our faith and we're known for our love to all the saints. That's how we want to be known. If you're looking for that kind of church, where the truth is preached, and where we love people hard, come be a part of this body. I don't know what you need to do this morning, beloved. I just know that when I was studying for this sermon, it was all over me that these were things we needed to hear. No more compromise in the area of Christ's lordship. And no more calling something love that's not. Start loving one another in spirit and in truth. So let's pray together. I don't have anything else to give you. I got nothing. But God's got everything. So let's pray. And you respond to him as God lays on your heart to do. Father, I love you. I do. I bless you, God. And I know that you're speaking this to us. You are. I mean, this is not like just some word, and it's not just some passage of scripture that we've gotten to today because we're studying through the book of Ephesians. But this is a word for us right here, right now. Father, the truth is that we have compromised our faith in a lot of ways. Compromised our trust and our walk with Christ. We do it all the time, God. I'm guilty of it in small ways. And yet you are telling us today, Lord, that what brought delight to the heart of Paul, and I know what delights you, is a church that's known by its faith in the Lord Jesus. By its trust in you, that's evidenced by the way that we live and by the way that we love. And God, you need to teach us what real love is all about, because you know what, God? We live in a world that is continually redefining it and shifting it and changing the definition. But your definitions, they don't ever change. When we look at 1 Corinthians 13, the truth is the church as a whole falls woefully short of that kind of love. And yet, Lord, that's what you've called us to. And Lord, I pray that we would be willing today to be repentant before you and confess that. And ask that you would birth in us a love that goes beyond just, you know, nice words and backslapping and flattering, but God, that goes to the heart. Love that is real. Love that is fervent. Love that sacrifices. Love that's based in truth. God, I know there are folks here today that if they're honest before you, God, they're not loving like that. They need to. Pray that today would be the day of their repentance and forgiveness, and God, that you would start them on that path with you. I pray for those that are here within the sound of my voice, God, they don't know you as Lord and Savior. They just don't. They've never come to a place of surrendering everything they are to the one who died to pay the penalty of sin. And God, I'm praying that the people that have been wrestling with the gospel, that today would be the day of their surrender. Today would be the day of their salvation. I'm praying, God, for those that you would add to this body, those whom you desire to have be a part of this body, that God, you'd add them today. But they would come knowing that where we're going as a church, the direction of our lives is Christ at the center. And love is the fruit. Real love. That God, we've had enough of play church. We want to be the church. So God, I pray, just do a work in our midst. By the power of your Spirit, God, do a work in our midst that will transform and change us, Lord God. We love you. I'm so thankful for who you are. I'm so thankful for your faithfulness. Work in our midst, God, I pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.